You know, people often value others on things that don't have any eternal value. They value others on their heritage, their background, how much money they have, what they look like, or what position they hold. But God values people in a different way. God loves us, and we talked about it last week. He loves us in a way that we can only describe. We cannot completely describe it. We cannot completely measure it. But he loves us in an immeasurable way. And because he loves us that much, we have value to him. We are priceless to him. And these seven lessons are talking about things that God has done for us that speaks to how valuable we are to him. Last week, we were in the book of 1 John, and the lesson was entitled Adopted into God's Family. And the point of the lesson last week was that we are loved by God, our perfect Father. And there were three parts of the lesson. We are God's children, God removes sin, and God gives us a new name as he adopts us into his family. This week, we move from 1 John, which was written by the Apostle John, to the Gospel of John, which was also written by the Apostle John. And the title of the lesson is Freed by God's Forgiveness. And the point of the lesson this morning is we deserve punishment, but God forgives. Three parts of the lesson. Judgment for sin doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Second part of the lesson, nobody is without sin. And the third part of the lesson, God forgives us by his grace. I want to just tack on to what Adam said in the open assembly. You know, when we see somebody breaking the law, when we see somebody else breaking the law, we want justice. We want punishment for that person. I've told you before, when I'm driving and somebody passes me like I'm standing still, and I'm not necessarily saying that I'm obeying the speed limit, but when they pass me like I'm standing still, here's the thought that immediately comes to my mind. I hope there's a policeman around the corner. I hope there's a policeman that's got his radar gun on just down the road, and he catches that person and gives them the maximum fine. Now, when those flashing lights pull up behind me and pull me over, I beg God for mercy. Let him have a good day, Lord. Let him, you know, let him just give me a warning. Because we want punishment for other people. We want justice. But when it comes to us, we're looking for that authority, be it man or God, to show us mercy. And that's what God does. He does forgive us. He does show us mercy. So, we're in John chapter 8 this morning. According to John chapter 7, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was like a Thanksgiving kind of holiday for the Jews. And as a Jew, you could celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacle in your hometown, but many came to Jerusalem to celebrate it together. And there were crowds that would gather in Jerusalem for this feast. Now, already at this point in his ministry, Jesus' teaching had created some tension between him and the religious leaders of the day. Some of them were drawn to him by his teaching. Others were opposed. And the more he taught, the more opposition arose against him. And so the account that we're going to read in John chapter 8 this morning is about a group of those opponents. They set out to trap him. But what they actually did was provide the opportunity for Jesus to teach and to exhibit forgiveness. So if you have your Bibles or if you have the book, let's look at the first three verses that we're going to read this morning, John chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. This is the part of the lesson that speaks to the fact that judgment for sin doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. Here's what the Bible says. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. According to chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus had spent the night in the Mount of Olives area. He had been in the temple the day before. Notice what it says, he came again into the temple. So he had been in the temple the day before at the feast, probably teaching like he was doing this day. And again, according to verse 1, he spent the night near the Mount of Olives. Now, that could have meant that he and his disciples slept outside. They did that often. But it could have meant that he went to a friend's house, because Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, was a little village near the Mount of Olives, and he could have used this opportunity to slip away and to fellowship with them, maybe eat with them, and maybe spend the night with them. But in verse 2, it says, early in the morning, probably about dawn, when the sun was coming up, he went again into the temple. Now, and I think this was in the book that you have, if you studied your lesson, the temple was really talking about the temple complex. The temple complex was made up of the temple building itself, which had three rooms. It had the entryway, or the temple porch. It had the holy place, and it had the Holy of Holies. Only priests could go into the temple. Okay? So Jesus, even though he was better than the priest, according to man's rules and idea, he could not go into the temple. And the priest could only go into the first two rooms. They could only go on to the temple porch, the entryway, or they could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only he could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he took the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And again, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the presence of God, where the presence of God dwelt, was in the Holy of Holies. And so only the high priest could go in once a year with the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people for that year. Now, when you think of the word atonement, just think of the phrase at-one-ment, at-one-ment, because atonement is God making us one with him. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and did that. So the temple building itself was surrounded by some courtyards. There were four of them. There was the court of the Gentiles, which Gentiles could enter. There was the court of women, which women could enter. There was the court of Israel, which was reserved for Jewish men. And then there was the court of the priest, which was reserved for the priest. Jesus was teaching in probably one of those courtyards. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us which one, it was either the court of the Gentiles or the court of women. Okay? Then that verse 2 says, all the people came unto him. Even though the religious leaders, many of them did not like him, Jesus was very popular with the people. He was popular because of the way he taught. He taught very simply. He taught in ways that people could understand the things of God. He used parables in his teaching. He told stories about earthly things that were familiar to people, and then made the heavenly point, and told the truth about God. He also fed people on occasion. In fact, earlier in John chapter 6, is the account of him feeding 5,000 men and the women and the children that gathered on the mountain to hear him teach. He also healed people. And so his teaching, the fact that he fed people, the fact that he healed people, made him very popular with the general population. Even though some of the religious leaders didn't like him, people thronged to Christ. They thronged to be around him. And so this was no occasion. He was in one of the courtyards of the temple, and he was teaching, and there was a large crowd of people that gathered around them. And the Bible says he sat down and taught them. Now, again, that was a Jewish custom. The Jewish custom was, and I never thought about this until today, I'm following a Jewish custom when I sat down up here. But the Jewish custom was the teacher sat as he taught the people. So he sat there, people sat around him or stood around him. They could do either one as he taught. In verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees interrupt his teaching. Now let me just remind you who these two groups were. The scribes were men that had dedicated their lives to copying, so handwriting copies of the scripture, the Old Testament, and studying the Jewish scripture, our Old Testament as we know it today. They taught it, and they interpreted it, especially the law of Moses. So if anybody had a question about what the law said, what it meant, how to keep it, and if it was broken, you would go to the scribes, and they would be sure to answer your question. I mean, they could tell you what it said, they could tell you what it meant, they could tell you if you were keeping it, and they could also tell you if you broke it. Now, the Pharisees, closely related but not quite the same, they were a group that of men that believed that the primary and supreme duty of man was to keep every point of God's law, every bit of it. They were, again, like the scribes, devoted to teaching it, devoted to obeying it. And oftentimes, as they taught and as they interpreted the law for others, they would add their own interpretations. They would go beyond what the inspired word of God said, and they would add some things to it. Those additions became known as the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. And this is where Jesus sort of rubbed the scribes and the Pharisees the wrong way. Of course, he taught and said that people should obey the law, the inspired word of God. But oftentimes, he did not give much credence to the tradition of the elders. Now, the elders did. They thought the traditions or the interpretations that they added should hold the same weight as the inspired word of God. And they thought they were pretty important too, by the way. But Jesus didn't go along with that. And oftentimes, they tried to trap him. And you can probably recall a couple of occasions. They came to him talking one time, asking about divorce one time. So remember, he said, hey, there was 8 brothers. First one married a wife, he died. Second one, his second brother married her, and Jesus said, oh, and again, they tried to trap him. They tried to trap him one time about paying taxes to the Roman government. This was another occasion where they were trying to trap him. And to do that, they brought a woman. I think it was either into the Gentile court or into the women court. I mean, they could not go into the Jewish court. They could not go into the priest court with this woman. And this woman was taken in adultery. In other words, they caught her in the act. That's what that word taken means. In fact, in verse 4, it says taken in the very act. Now, let's go back and look at the law for a minute, because they're going to ask Jesus, they're going to say, here's what the law says, but what do you think? Let's just review what the law said. In the case of adultery, circumstantial evidence wasn't enough to charge somebody with that crime. I mean, you just couldn't, for example, be sitting outside a house and see a woman come out and see a man come out of the same house, not married, and say, well, they must have committed adultery because they were in the same house. That wouldn't fly in a Jewish court. You cannot accuse somebody of adultery with just circumstantial evidence. They had to see it. They had to witness it in order to make a charge against another person. Now, the Bible does not explain how this group of Pharisees and scribes were able to make this accusation, how they were able to catch her in the very act. In fact, Bible scholars wonder if perhaps it wasn't a setup, if it wasn't an entrapment, that they set it up so that they could be there to catch her in the act. But anyhow, they caught her in the act. And so they brought her to Jesus and set her in the midst. Now remember, when they came to Jesus, he wasn't alone. There was a group of people that had gathered around him, a large group of people, to hear him teach. And so here they pushed their way to where Jesus was sitting. They brought this woman to the very center because Jesus was at the center. People were gathered around him so they could focus their attention on him. They brought this woman to the very center of attention, so to speak. And in an act of public humiliation, they accused her of this crime of adultery. Now, this is exactly what the accusers wanted to do. They had no compassion on the woman. They did not really feel anything for her. I mean, she was an end to a means. I mean, a means to an end. A means to an end. I mean, they were using her to try to trap Christ. They were using her to try to get Jesus to say something that they could use against him. And so they didn't really care for her. Verse 4, they addressed Jesus as master. Okay, now don't read too much into that. They were not recognizing his superiority. They were not suggesting that he was divine. That Greek word that's interpreted master or translated master in verse 4 there can also be translated teacher. So they could have come and said teacher. And even though they were opposed to him, even though Jesus rubbed them the wrong way, the scribes and the Pharisees recognized him as a teacher. Their problem was what he taught. Their problem was that he didn't go along with their traditions, the things that they added to the law. And so calling him teacher was a way to sort of set him up. I mean, they were saying, okay, so they're flattering him, and we recognize you as a teacher. We're showing you respect when we call you a teacher. And then they asked the question. They said in verse 4 there, chapter 8, verse 4, master or teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say? The law said that she should be stoned. She was caught in the act. We have witnesses. We have an accuser and two or three witnesses. That was a requirement, that you had two or three witnesses before you could carry out the death penalty, so to speak. But again, as legalists often do, they were only quoting part of the law. Deuteronomy 22:22 says that the penalty for adultery is death. But if you go back and read the whole passage, Deuteronomy 22:22 through 29, you see that the death penalty was dependent on the circumstances. It depended if a woman was betrothed or if she wasn't betrothed. In other words, if she'd already entered into an agreement of engagement with another man. Now, if she committed adultery, the penalty was death. But if it was a woman that was not betrothed, instead of death, the guilty man could pay the dowry to her father and they could marry. And so they could get engaged and they could marry. And so again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't quoting the whole law, and we don't know. We don't know whether this woman was betrothed or not. We don't know if she fell under the stiff penalty of one verse of part of the law or not. That's not mentioned. And by the way, the law said that when somebody committed adultery, both parties were to be executed. So where was the second part of this tango, so to speak? Where was the man? Why did they only bring the woman? Again, it sort of suggests that they were setting things up to get it the way they wanted it. And so they asked the question, "What sayest thou?" Here's what the law says. Again, they weren't quoting it all. They didn't. We don't know if they applied it right or not. It really doesn't make any difference to Jesus. I mean, he doesn't question them about the law. So they ask him, "What do you think? How do you think this should be handled?" Now, since John was writing this after it happened, he explained in verse 6 what they were trying to do. "This," they said, "tempting him that they might have to accuse him." So John was telling his readers, hey, this is what they were really doing, what they were doing. The word tempting him means to test or to try. And they were using the question, "What do you think should be done?" as a trap. If Jesus agreed, yep, she should be stoned, take her out and stone her, they could go to the Romans and said, "Hey, this guy's violating your law. Only you can pass a death penalty." And here he's passed a death penalty on this woman. He has no right to do that under Roman law. If Jesus, on the other hand, just let her off, the scribes and the Pharisees could say, well, he's really easy on sin. And he has no regard for the law of Moses. And they were going to go to the people that were crowding around him here in the teaching and say, well, he's not much of a teacher. He doesn't have much respect for the law of Moses. Why would you waste your time listening to him? Now, what Jesus did next is one of the most curious actions that he took in any of the Gospels. Remember, he was already sitting down. He was already sitting down as a teacher. So the Bible says he stooped down, which probably means he just sort of leaned down. And with his finger began to write on the ground. The finger that probably wrote in stone on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were inscribed in stone is now reaching down in the dirt and writing in the ground. What did he write? There were probably people close enough to look down. If he was writing something, there were probably some people close enough to look down and see what he wrote. Some people think he wrote the names of the scribes and Pharisees. He just wrote their names. One of them might have been named Jacob, the sin of thievery, or the sin of not keeping the Sabbath. Some people think that he began to write their names and name their sins. Others seem to think that he was just doodling. He was just drawing in the sand, letting time pass, just to irritate these guys that had come and make the accusation. Others think it was a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, where the Bible says this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So the Bible doesn't say what Jesus wrote in the dirt, simply that he leaned down and with his finger wrote in the dirt. Now, imagine if you were in the crowd that day, what you would have thought. I mean, if you were in the crowd that had gathered to hear him teach, you might have thought, how's Jesus going to deal with this situation? I mean, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? If you were the woman, I mean, imagine what she thought. I wonder how he is going to answer. He's probably going to make the difference between life and death for me. And then there was the accusers. I'm sure some of them thought, we got him now. He is not going to be able to get out of this. Although I think their confidence turned to anger because the Bible says he bent down and wrote as if he did not hear them. He was ignoring them. And I think the longer that he wrote in the sand, the more angry they got. And you'll see that when we get to the next verse, because they kept asking him the question over and over. In fact, let's go on to verses 7 through 9. Here's what the Bible says. "So when they continued asking him," they continued asking the question, "What do you think? What do you think should be done?" he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So again, Jesus, they'd asked the question. They said, hey, the law says she needs to be stoned. She needs to be killed. That was the penalty for adultery. Again, maybe that was true, maybe it wasn't. We don't know if she was betrothed or not. But so what do you think, Jesus? What do you think? He stooped down, again, leaned down. He was already sitting and began writing in the sand. Don't know how much time passes. I think several minutes passed. Because, again, he was ignoring them, and they kept asking the question, Jesus, what do you think should be done? Here's what the law says. She should be killed. She should be stoned. But what do you think? So, verse 7 says, he lifted himself up. In other words, he was sitting, so he stood up. He stood up to address them. And here's what he says. He that is without sin. He that has no sin. He wasn't saying, well, if you've never committed adultery, you go ahead and cast the first stone. That's not what he said. He said, if you're here and you're an accuser and you're standing in this group of men that's accusing her, and you, if you're without sin, if there's no sin in your life, then you go ahead and cast the first stone. Now, again, let's go back and think about the law for a minute. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, that's the chapter that requires that two or three witnesses testify or give account before anybody is executed for breaking the law. Okay? Two or three witnesses. That requirement to have two or three witnesses was a safeguard. It was a safeguard that one individual, one person, wouldn't use the law to carry out a personal vendetta about somebody. Like if I was mad at Brother Don and I really wanted to get him back in Bible days, and if this requirement wasn't in the law, I could say and say, hey, I saw Brother Don kill somebody. And if it was only one witness, he would have no defense. I mean, eyewitnesses. It would be my word against his. To prevent that from happening, the law says two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required for murder, for adultery, for the other capital offenses. And again, it was to protect the innocent. It was protect against somebody that had a grudge or a vendetta against somebody and wanted to get them. Now, the thought was that when Jesus said, pick up the first stone and throw it at her, the thought that he had, the thought that was in the law, if you were going to be the first one to carry out an execution by stoning, for example, if you were going to be the first one to throw a stone and cause the death of somebody else, then you would really think hard about being a witness in a capital offense. You wouldn't do it on a whim. You wouldn't do it because somebody bribed you. I mean, if you had to pick up the first stone and throw it at an innocent person that was being put to death because of your false testimony, the thought was that you wouldn't do it. And so Jesus said, okay, you that are without sin, not the sin of adultery, but you that have no sin in your life, you that have brought this woman, accusing her and again being a witness to her act of adultery and that want her executed for that crime, you that are without sin, go ahead and pick up the first stone. Go ahead and hurl the first stone at her. Jesus was trying to get them to realize, and this is the part of the lesson that talks about it, is nobody is without sin. Nobody is without sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, in verse 8, Jesus, again, I think he kneeled down this time instead of sitting down all the way, and he began to write in the dirt again. Now, Again, we're not told what he wrote. We don't know if he wrote names and sins. We don't know if he was just drawing pictures and doodling. We don't know. I think he was just given some time, if he wrote or just drew pictures or doodled, he was given time for his question to sink in. You bring this woman, you accuse this woman, the law, you say the law says she should be killed. Okay, if you're without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. Anybody that would have picked up a stone would have been saying, I'm without sin. There's no sin in my life. And there were people standing around them that, I mean, Jesus knew them, but because he was God. But there were also people standing around them, their fellow Pharisees, their fellow scribes, who knew them, who knew their life, who knew that they probably had sinned. And if they had picked up a stone and hurled it at this woman, they would have been lying because they were sinners. And so I think they were looking out of the corner of their eyes at each other. Well, is anybody going to pick one up? That's not what happened. The Bible says that they heard. It's a word that implies they heard more than just with their ears. They heard with their heart. They heard with their mind. They were convicted by their own conscience. He that is without sin. Ooh, that's not me. They didn't say it out loud, but their conscience talked to them. You remember that? Remember that guy you cut off in your chariot yesterday? The bad things that you said about him? You remember that? You remember when you held a couple shekels back from your taxes? Remember that? Remember when you sort of stretched the truth when you were talking to your wife? Remember that? Their conscience reminded them that they too were sinners. Nothing more was said. Jesus spoke no more words. The only thing that broke the silence was the rustling of their robes as the accusers began to depart. Because the Bible says that they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Now, some people think that the eldest had the longest list of sins, and so they were the first to leave because they knew they couldn't throw the first stone. Others suggest that it was just a cultural deference to the elders, that younger people deferred to the elder people, and they were sort of waiting for the lead from the oldest one there, and when he left, and then the next eldest left, and then the next eldest left, they just sort of followed them in line because each one of them, again, they weren't just following the lead. Each one of them was convicted by their conscience of their sin. Each of them realized that they could not pick up a stone and throw at this woman because they were not without sin. They had sin. And the verse says that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, don't forget, there was a large group of people that were still there. They weren't part of the accusers. The accusers left one by one. But the people that had gathered to hear Jesus teach were still gathered around him. And so when it says that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, He wasn't alone, but that phrase, alone with the woman, means that he was now focusing all his attention on her. He wasn't paying attention to the crowd that he was teaching anymore. They were there, and they were wondering, well, what's Jesus going to do now? All the accusers have left. Is he going to condemn this woman? Is he just going to let her off and just excuse her sin? What's he going to do? They were still gathered around him, even though Jesus had his attention focused on the woman. And so he says to her in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, again, he had stooped down to write in the sand again, so he stood up and faced her and saw none but the woman. Again, the crowd was still there, but his eyes were focused. His eyes were focused on her. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" Again, when he had bent down the second time and was writing in the sand, it was apparent that he kept his eyes on the ground. When people began to walk away, he did not lift up his head and watch him walk away. He kept his eyes on the ground, writing in the dust. And so when he stood up and he looked at the woman, again, focused on her, crowd was still there, but focused on her, he said, "Where are those guys that accused you?" "They're gone." Now, Jesus knew they'd left. I mean, he knew. But he said, where are those men that accuse you? "Hath no man condemned thee?" Now, let me go back for a minute. Now, when he says woman, you might read that and say, well, that's sort of a sign of disrespect. But I would remind you, again, that was a cultural norm. You remember Jesus even referred to his own mother as woman on a couple of occasions. When they were at the wedding in Canaan earlier in John, he said, "Woman, my time's not come yet." On the cross, he said, "Woman, behold thy son," when he told Mary to go home with John. And so he was not showing her any disrespect when he called, when he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" The second question he asked her, "Hath no man condemned thee?" Now that word condemn means to not only pass judgment, but pass sentence at the same time. So if somebody condemns another, they are saying, "You're guilty, and here's the judgment, or here's the punishment that you deserve. You're guilty, and here's the price that you have to pay because you are guilty." And so he was asking the question, "Hath no man condemned thee? No man found you guilty? No man saying that here's the punishment that you deserved?" And again, Jesus was pointing out the fact to the woman. And again, he wasn't focused on anybody else, but everybody else could hear him say, "Hey, all these guys have left. None of them dare pick up the first stone. None of them dare throw that stone at you." Because they realize that there's none of them that are without sin. And she responded, and to the question, "Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord. No man has condemned me." Now, again, when she says Lord, don't read too much into it. That was a common way to address a man and show him title, or show him respect and honor. It could have meant that she saw him something more than just a mere man. It could have meant that she saw him as Lord. We don't know. This woman is not mentioned in Scripture after this account. We don't know. So you can take it either way. Many people, even today, but many people in Jesus' day thought that he came to condemn people in their sin. And there's people today that think that's why Jesus came. He came to condemn sinners. Well, Jesus taught us over and over in his word, that's not why he came. When he was talking to Nicodemus that night, again, earlier in the book of John, John chapter 3, he says, "I didn't come to condemn the world. That's not why I came. I came that the world through me might be saved." And so when he says the same thing to this woman, "Well, neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you." And again, he didn't say it, but what he said implies that he offered to her forgiveness. Instead of the scribes and the Pharisees who wanted to publicly humiliate her, hold her up, and ascribe shame to her, Jesus showed compassion, he showed mercy, he showed grace, he showed forgiveness. And here's the point. Sin is to be condemned. The wages of sin is death. But sinners need to be forgiven. Hate the sin, but love the sinners. Condemn the sin. You know, some people, some churches, some preachers think that they can't condemn sin anymore. That God, you know, that they've got a new revelation from God, that God wants us to love everybody, and part of that love is not to condemn sin. I'm sorry, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. God still wants preachers and teachers to condemn sin, but he wants people to love sinners. Love sinners. So here's what Jesus did. And you might think, and maybe some people in the crowd, oh man, he's easy on sin. He's letting her off. Not even a word of rebuke. But notice what he says next. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You've been forgiven. Now go out and lead a life without sin. Go out and live your life in a new way. What Jesus was trying to do was to say, hey, you've been forgiven. Now, go live your life in observation or with respect to that forgiveness. And again, we don't know how the woman lived the rest of her life. We don't know if she went out and did exactly what Jesus said and sinned no more. We don't know if she went right back out and got into sin. We have no record of her life. So we don't know. But we do know this. We know that we, you and I, are responsible for the grace that's been given to us. We're sinners. If you're a Christian here this morning, and most of us are in this Sunday school hour, we're sinners. And we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the punishment of God. The wages of sin is death. But we've been granted mercy. We've been granted grace. We've been granted forgiveness. And we need to live our life in light of that mercy, in light of that grace, in light of that forgiveness. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And here's what he said, God forbid. God forbid. We are responsible because of the grace of God that has been given to us, the grace and mercy of God that has forgiven us of sin. We are responsible for doing exactly what Jesus told this woman to do, go and sin no more. Doesn't mean we're not going to slip up. Doesn't mean we're not going to fall on occasion. Doesn't mean that. But it means that we're not going to live our life with a lifestyle of sin. We're not going to live our life with a sin that we keep committing over and over and over and over again. The fact that God has shown us grace, the fact that God has showed us forgiveness, again, is another sign that we can look at and know how much he loves us and how much we are important to him, how much he values us. You are important to God. You are priceless to God. He loves you in a way that you will not understand, even though you can hear lessons and sermons, and even though you think you know how much God loves you, you ain't seen nothing yet. When we get to heaven and we see him face to face and that veil comes down and that glass dimly comes down, we're going to understand the love of God beyond anything that we've comprehended down here. You're important to him. We're priceless to him. We're valuable to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this account and what the hope that it offers to us, that we too have been forgiven by your grace and by your mercy. I pray that we would take heed to the instruction that Jesus gave this woman, that we too would realize that that instruction applies to us. Go and sin no more. Go and live a life that's pleasing to the one who forgave us. And so I pray you'll help us do that. I pray for the service that follows. I pray that as the gospel is presented in song, as the gospel is presented through your word, that people would realize that they're a sinner. They need a Savior. And Jesus is the one, the only one. I pray you'll help sinners come to him. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Thank you for letting us be in your house for this time of looking into your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.